by reading all 54 verses. Most of this study will concern the first two paragraphs or so, so we'll be reading those verses as we go through them. Numbers 31. Spring, 1945. American Allied soldiers are stunned as they enter the newly liberated Nazi concentration camp outside of Munich, known as Dachau. My father was one of those soldiers in the liberating bands, and he still remembers what he saw and what they found, the remains of thousands of dead Jews. Thousands more had already died. Genocide. Summer 1982, the world is horrified to read in their daily papers of the slaughter of thousands of Palestinians living in Lebanon, where they had gone either for refuge or as a base to commit terrorist activities in Israel. Among the thousands of dead were not only known terrorists, but women and even children and elderly men that could never have been terrorists. Well, there's some dispute over who was directly responsible for this, but almost everybody is in agreement that indirectly Israel shares some of the guilt because they knew about it, they could have stopped it, but for some reason they did not. Why didn't they? Genocide again. Well, not only for centuries in these incidents, but for millennia, mass killing and genocide has dogged the history of the sons of Israel on both sides of the street. We know about Egypt and about how Pharaoh and his armies were wiped out and that the bodies were washed ashore in the Red Sea. Shortly, we'll be learning about the Canaanites and how God directed the Israelites to go in and wipe out many of them. Then the Babylonians and the Assyrians sought to virtually wipe out the Israelites. Then there is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where more than 1 million Jews were killed by the Roman Empire. During the Crusades and the Inquisition, many a Jew died. Sometimes it was Jews that were destroyed, and sometimes it was the Jews doing the destroying. But the whole subject is genocide. What is it? Well, it's the mass killing of a nation or of a race with the intention of wiping it out so that there'll be no more of that class. Well, tonight we're going to look at such a situation in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, genocide. We'll also be looking at another unusual world called theodicy. How do we defend such a thing? Do we just simply write it off? How do we look at it? How does this impinge upon God? Or what does this tell us about God and about ourselves and about the Midianites? So we're going to deal with this subject, difficult or as distasteful as it may be. Some preachers will skip over it. Other preachers will cut it out of their Bibles. But it's there, and so we need to look at it. So we're going to look at Numbers 31, especially the first couple of paragraphs. Verses 1 and 2, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people. Here we find God giving the command to take full vengeance on the Midianites. But the first thing to notice here is in verse 1. You know, sometimes you're prone to jump over those places where it said, God did this, and you get right into what's said or done. But notice that little verse, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, thus and so. Now, this at once discounts several liberal theories which discuss this incident, three of them in particular. One of them says that it was Moses, not God, that gave the command. They said Moses lost his temper. Doesn't it say later on that Moses was angry and Moses had something in for the Midianites because of what they had done previously? But the text says the Lord spoke to Moses. Moses didn't cook it up. He didn't dream it up. The Lord spoke to Moses. Secondly, the other view says that this never really happened. This wasn't history. This was ancient Jewish myth. Just as we talk about Paul Bunyan and things like this, they say, well, the Jews had their great heroes and their exploits of the past. One would think, however, that some Jews would want to be ashamed of this incident, but the Jews have never erased it out of the manuscripts. It's there in the manuscripts. And so the Lord spoke to Moses. It did happen. God actually did speak to Moses, and that this actually happened historically. The third view would explain it away by saying, well, the answer is simple. The Israelites were people of their time. Yes, this did happen, but they were people of their time. They were a brutal, nomadic people wandering around in there, and all the other people out there, they were very brutal. They lived by the sword. They died by the sword. And they say, well, the Jews didn't know any better. But that's not what the text says. The text didn't say these were brutal nomads out there that took a vengeance upon another people for no reason or for another reason. But it says the Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke it to the people of Israel. The text says that God sent them in, not that they just simply were naturally accustomed to doing these things. Incidents such as this are often cited by unbelievers as examples of immoral and bloodthirsty activity by Christians and those that believe the Bible, because they say, after all, the Bible has these incidents, and if we were to imitate that, well, there you have the Crusades, the Inquisition, and some would even try to tag Christians with the Holocaust, saying, well, we're just simply imitating the Jews as the Jews treated Midianites and the Canaanites. So they say it's very immoral and bloodthirsty. One writer even uses the following words to describe this incident: atrocities, horrors of an exceptional character, a butchery so abhorrent to our modern feelings, slaughter and cold blood. And so he says, my God would never have said or done this sort of a thing. We've got to come up with some explanation. How do we explain it? Well, let's go through the narrative and seeing not only what is going on, but why. And then we'll have the answer to theodicy and this genocide. Next, verse 2. God says, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel. Your King James says, vex them. That sounds a little almost hocus pocus, but take full vengeance. Now, you'll remember our study of a few weeks ago in chapter 25, where the incident there was this. Balaam had already tried to curse Israel, but God had turned the curse into a blessing, so he could only bless. So he went his way, and his way was to go into the camp of the Midianites. And he says, I'll tell you how to get rid of the Jews. You get them into immorality, and you use immorality to lure them into idolatry. That'll remove God's blessing. God will send in a plague, and they'll wipe them out. Simple as that. Where's my money? So there we find Balaam luring the Midianite harlots and the immoral women to commit immorality and to use that as bait to get the Jews to commit idolatry. Well, the chapter concludes with the following words. Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, and so on and so forth. In other words, after they had succeeded in doing that, God had sent in the plague, 24,000 Jews had died. But that wasn't the rest of the story. God says, now wreak vengeance, justice on the Midianites for what they had done to you with their tricks. Now you may wonder, well, what about Moab? Moab had gotten Balaam to curse Israel, and it didn't work. Why didn't God say, go in and slay all the Moabites? Well, some of the early rabbinic Jews that wrote the Talmud suggested it was because God had foreseen and foreplanned that God would be sending Ruth out of the Moabites, and that Ruth would be the great-great-grandmother of David and of Jesse and Obed and eventually of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's part of the answer. Earlier, God had instructed Israel not to battle Moab because it was descended from Lot, and Lot was Abraham's nephew, and so there was some tie-in with Abraham. Granted, someone might say, however, Midian was descended from Abraham through Keturah, according to Genesis 25:2. Also, we can see that according to the record, Midian seemed to be more guilty than Moab in what was going on. Moab seemed to sort of let Midian do the dirty work, and so Midian was more guilty. The immoral women were involved in Midian, not in Moab, so there was extra guilt there. But the answer really goes even deeper than these explanations. It has to do with the text before us. The real problem here isn't so much why did God destroy Midian as why God didn't destroy Moab or any of the other nations or even Israel itself. It's a matter of your perspective. Some of the rabbis in the Talmud defend such actions as this by saying that all Gentiles deserve death while no Israelite deserves death. And of course, the humanist liberal perspective is that nobody, Jew or Gentile, deserves death or such treatment as we find going on in Numbers 31. Well, both of them are wrong. The Bible tells us that all men, Jew and Gentile, deserve death. In fact, they more than deserve it, they've earned it. Paul says the wages of sin is death. And it says in Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. Now, unless this principle is immediately understood and grasped, this passage will look crude, cruel, and barbaric. It'll sound like the wandering hordes of Genghis Khan, wreaking havoc and vengeance and slaying people, plundering them, raping the women and killing the children. Unless you immediately see things from God's perspective and not from man's. God's perspective is that all men deserve to die. Or as John Gerson says, the problem isn't the problem of pain. That is, why do people suffer in the world? But the problem is pleasure. Why does God forestall judgment, give them second chances? Why does God give grace? There's your real problem. We know that people are already guilty. The problem is, why doesn't God punish everybody? Problem is, why does God decide to show mercy to some? Such as Moab, he showed mercy and he showed grace to Israel. There's a real question there. Not the question of theodicy, but of grace. So there's how we see that not just individual nations and individuals, but whole nations. You see, any nation is simply made up of a whole collection of individuals. And all individuals deserve death. Now, some societies and some nations are worse than others. And God has, according to scriptures, several times sent direct judgment on particular nations because, as it says over in Thessalonians, their judgment cup ran to overflowing. It was filled to the brim, as Paul says about Israel. We know, for instance, Sodom and Gomorrah went just too far. It stepped over the line. Did the Midianites step over the line? This passage then tells us much about the justice and the mercy of God. Justice on Midian, but mercy to some extent on Moab and grace upon Israel. And how one views this passage tells us much about his view of the Bible, about God, and about his own heart. Now, as you've been reading through this, how do you react to it? You say, gosh, I can't read this to my children. It'll give them nightmares. Or do you kind of wish, I wish it hadn't happened like this? Those very thoughts, or ones like, yeah, go and get them, any thoughts like that tells you much about your own heart, your view of the Bible, and your view ultimately of God. For example, the liberals reveal their deplorably weak view of the Bible by relegating this passage to the realm of myth, or cutting it out, saying, we don't want this. They also show their deficient view of God by stressing love and denying justice, by saying that this should never have happened, this was wrong, even if it did happen. That also tells us much about their view of themselves. The very fact that they don't see themselves equally guilty as the Midianites shows that they don't really have a humble and contrite heart before God. When we see that God justly punished the Midianites here, we should say, Lord, we are equally deserving of what they got. Therefore, when we say they didn't deserve this, in effect, you're saying, I don't deserve this. Nobody deserves this. Well, let's take it a step further. God could, of course, simply have judged Midian directly through a natural disaster, such as disease or fire. God sometimes sent plague or fire into Israel. We remember, we've looked at a fire, we've looked at disease, we've looked at those snakes. God has a whole storehouse of means to send punishment upon nations. But here he's sending in his people to do the job. Now let me ask you another question. If you had been one of those Israelites, what would you have done when Moses came into the camp and told you what to do? Would you have said, well, wait a second, Moses, could you repeat that? You want me and all these other soldiers to go in and just start killing and looting? That sounds so pagan. That sounds like what the people we're killing have been doing. That's like why we're doing it to them. If we become like them, can you give us an explanation? How would you have responded? Would you have simply questioned the directive? Would you have refused to go? Would you have been a conscientious objector? Would you have said, Moses, I'm a pacifist. I don't take part in these sort of things. That's too crude for me. Well, the question affects us in many ways. Now, we're never going to be called in to go and execute Midianites in the Near East. I don't think any of us are in the Israeli army today. But the question does affect us in many ways. In 20th century America, similar life and death decisions must be made by people that are our representatives. The policeman on the beat, the judge on the bench, the congressman in Congress, the president in the White House. These decisions have to be made even by the soldier in the field and the general in the Pentagon. Now, you may not be one of those, but you are accountable for giving them the orders because in a democracy, how you vote in effect tells you how you view these life and death issues. And you are accountable to vote accordingly. Now, on what basis do not only those men make their decisions, but should we make decisions concerning public policy of similar life and death issues? You're wondering, Kirk, you're getting away from the text? No, I'm not. On the basis of feelings? No. On the basis of majority vote? Certainly not. Should we just simply shirk the question altogether and be ethical ostriches? Can't be done, because even failing to make a decision is making a decision, is letting other people make the decision. What is the answer in these sort of life and death issues, such as war, capital punishment? Get back to the text. Chapter 31, verse 1. The Lord spoke. The answer is simple. The Word of God is our guideline on life and death issues concerning civil society on issues such as capital punishment, war, and so forth. Now, we can't simply appeal and take this exact example because we aren't exactly like that. But the Bible does present us the principles upon which a godly society should be framed and formed. And so, when we come across decisions such as, war, is war ever right? Well, it was right in this case. Is it right for us today? Capital punishment, execution of criminals. How do we get our opinion of those matters? Going to the humanist library and looking in the right books? No. Go into God's library, God's book, because God spoke it to Moses, didn't leave it to Moses or the Israelites, much less any other people at that time, to come up with the right wisdom. Now, this incident here was not without some precedent. If you look back at Numbers 21, verses 1 to 3, you find a similar case as this one here. It's just a short one we didn't look at when we were going through Numbers 21. It says here, the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lives in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming this way and so forth. God just simply said, God delivered up the Canaanites. They were utterly destroyed and their cities. Now, we're not told much more about that, so I've kept it till this chapter here because we're told more about Midian. I say that to say this. There was a precedent already. Now, this also here in Numbers 31 points to the future. Back earlier, it mentioned the Canaanite. Here, it mentioned semi-Canaanites. The Midianites were directly and indirectly related to the different Canaanite people in the land of Canaan. As it were, these were Canaanites outside of the land of Canaan. They were in the same category as the Perizzites and these others that were living in there. So this was training ground for when the Jews were to enter the promised land and do these very things when they got there. This was training ground, as it were, to test and see if they're faithful and if they will follow through on God's promise. Now, you'll also remember the prophecies of Balaam. You remember we spent several weeks looking at those very prophecies. There was a line that was repeated several times. Balaam says that Israel is like a lion that's asleep. Don't wake them up or he'll bite you. They'll eat you alive. So he says, don't rouse them up. Therefore, just bless them. Don't curse them. Here we find the lion of Israel being roused. And now he's on the prowl. And no one can stand against him when he stands with God. Israel is on the prowl. So there we find God's command to go into battle. Arm the men among them for the war. Verses 3 to 6, we find Moses delivering the directive to Israel. Notice another important principle that's found in these verses. Did you notice in verse 2, it says, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Then look in verse 3. Arm men from among you for the war that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. Question should arise in your mind. Over whom is this vengeance being taken? For God or for Israel? Well, actually, that's the wrong question. The question should actually be for whom? Not this one or that one, but why for both of them? In other words, God's cause is their cause. Their cause is God's cause. God was their God. They were his people. Therefore, when the Midianites went against Israel, they went against God, the God of Israel. And in opposing God, they were opposing God's people. Now, here we find God, as it were, turning the table. They had opposed God through God's people. Therefore, God opposes them through his people. God always has means that he operates through. This teaches us that for today, those that oppose God today oppose God's people, us. And that when they oppose God's people, it's because ultimately they are opposing God. When they persecute you, it's not so much you that they're persecuting as your God. Therefore, when they oppose God's people, they oppose God himself. Next, we find Moses giving the specifics of the military tactics. Out of an army of approximately 600,000 foot soldiers, only 12,000 were to be sent in. Moses says in verse 4, 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. 12,000. 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Well, if you do your statistics, this would mean that approximately 1 out of 50 of the possible soldiers were being sent in. I'm sure someone must have said, why not send everybody in? Moses, this is a large people. Midian, that's not just some little tribe of wandering Bedouin on camels. This is a large nation. Moses, are you sure? They may have wanted some more details. Well, some have suggested that Moses was simply asking for volunteers in verse 3. And Moses said, arm men from among you for the war. That could mean I'll take some volunteers. Any volunteers step forward. Others have suggested that what he was doing was detaching only a small elite, the special forces, as it were, the Israeli Green Berets, to do the best job. Sometimes in warfare, you don't send the tens of thousands, you send a small detachment, and they will be more successful, and you won't lose as many. Well, both of these actually have aspects of the truth, because special forces in any army are usually the volunteers and the best. And so Moses is actually getting the best of the best. Well, centuries later, this same principle of a smaller number doing a better job would be used again against Midian. You remember? Who was it then in charge? Not Moses, not Joshua, not Phinehas. Gideon. You remember Gideon had a large army, and God says, too large, trim it down some. Still too large, trim it down. Trim it down until it got down to, 300 or 400. Gideon may have been wondering what's going on until he learned two lessons. Number one is that quantity does not always exceed quality. Sometimes, as in the special forces, a smaller number can do a better job if they are more able than a much larger number that is not as good. And so there's a spiritual principle in that. Moses was looking for faithful men rather than just simply mere numbers. Back in those days, often warfare was fought by just simply sending in wave upon wave of humanity to die. Moses said that's not always the best way to fight. The men in the Pentagon can learn a lesson from that. Quality is often better than sheer quantity. But the more important principle that we see here, as well as in Gideon, is that the smaller numbers prove beyond any doubt that the battle was of the Lord's. God could have actually said, Moses, send in 10 people, and they're going to wipe out the thousands and thousands of Midianites. It says over in Isaiah, the Lord's arm is not shortened. The Lord can save by many or by few. And so these 12,000 Israeli soldiers were vastly outnumbered by probably several hundred thousand Midianite soldiers. This showed that the battle was the Lord's and not theirs. And so they went in to battle in faith. These soldiers would also be representative of the rest of Israel. Notice it says 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel. They were representatives. You remember the 40 spies that went in, representing the different tribes? And so when the 40 spies came back, then, That showed that what their bad report was swallowed by the rest. There's a representative principle there. So what happened to them happened to the rest, and what happened to the rest happened to them. In other words, if these 12,000 would have been defeated, the rest of Israel would have been defeated. But if they had been successful, then the rest of the people would share in the victory. There's representation there. If they lost, then all would be lost. Notice also that there's something representative that's equal here. Equal numbers from all the tribes. Why? Well, the answer should be very obvious. If there were, for instance, more from the tribe of Judah than, say, from Benjamin, one of the smaller tribes, then if they won, Judah would be puffed up saying, well, that was because most of them were Judahites, and we're the best. No, they were equally distributed, so no one tribe could take the credit. It all pointed to God, and he got the credit, or to be more precise, he got the glory. Next in verse 6, Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to the war. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with them. And the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So here we see battle, getting ready there. All this fighting going on, and what in the world is a preacher doing out in the middle of the battle? In the forefront of the battle, here comes a preacher with these trumpets and the holy vessels. Not weapons. What's going on here? Now, although armies for centuries have always had their chaplains, you know, there's sort of an inside embarrassment in that. Some of your generals are kind of ashamed that you have preachers out there in the forefront. You know why? Maybe we have some veterans here that can tell us. They say, well, preachers are more likely to show mercy. They're not going to be very good soldiers. You remember that incident a couple of years ago where the manager, I believe it is, of the Seattle baseball team said, we don't like Christians to play for us. They don't have enough get up and go. They're cowards. They're wimps. And so a lot of soldiers, they say, well, we don't want a bunch of chaplains hanging around here talking about mercy on the enemy. We want to teach our soldiers to go in and kill the enemy, not to have mercy on them. And so a lot of generals say, get the preachers out of there. Just send in the soldiers. Here, God sent in a preacher, a priest, to the very forefront of the battle. Why? Well, we're told several things here, as well as elsewhere. Why? Phinehas, some would have said, would have been too merciful, maybe even cowardly. And that would have spread throughout the ranks. Well, someone would say, why not send Joshua, man of war, fighting Joshua? And after all, wouldn't Joshua be the one that would lead all the campaigns in the Promised Land? Perfect training ground for him. Here, But why not Joshua and why Phinehas? Well, Joshua was indeed commander-in-chief. He was taking over from Moses. You also may wonder, why not Moses being sent in? Well, obviously, Moses is an old man. God said that you're about to die right after this battle. This was right before they moved into the Promised Land. But I would argue that Phinehas was the best man to send in. Remember the lesson we looked at a couple of weeks ago? Phinehas. Phinehas did what other people wouldn't do. He took courage when other people were cowards. He was the wimpy preacher. I beg your pardon. He was the most courageous Israelite in the whole army, in the whole nation. When the Israelite man brought in his Midianite prostitute, who was it that wreaked God's justice upon him, who executed him? Was it these other great John Wayne Israeli soldiers? No, it was the preacher. It was the man that had the guts to do it, and he did it when the others were too afraid to do anything but just simply gossip. Phinehas was the best man for the job. You see, in warfare, you want your best men. Remember, we're talking about the best sort of Israeli Green Berets being sent in? Can't get a better man than Phinehas, a man that already proved himself. And the very opposite would be the case. Instead of him being some wimpy preacher that would somehow be cowardly and that the cowardice would spread, the exact opposite would be the case. He would be a man of courage. Nothing spreads courage and encouragement like the presence and the example of a man that showed courage when everybody else was afraid. The other ones were afraid one time. Phinehas wasn't. Now they know they can count on him. And so he would spread courage and faith throughout the rest of the army. He distinguished himself. And because God now is sending him into the forefront, we see exemplified that biblical principle. He was faithful in little. Now God's making him faithful over much. Instead of being the wimpy preacher that would discourage others, now he is put into the place of sending the alarm and rallying the people. Incidentally, there's a little disagreement among scholars as to the identification of these holy vessels mentioned in verse 6. Basically, there are four suggestions. Number one, the priestly garments of the high priest. But remember, Phinehas wasn't high priest yet. Eleazar, his father, was. Secondly, they say this would be the Urim and Thummim that we looked at last week. That's, for instance, what the Jewish Targums say for this verse here. However, the other verses say that the Urim and Thummim belong to the high priest who is in the breastplate, remember. And so Phinehas didn't have that privilege yet. Thirdly, this is getting closer to the truth, they say this was the Ark of the Covenant. Several times in Joshua and in 1 Samuel, the army did bring the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of God's presence into battle. That's recorded about four or five times. And so when it talks about holy vessels, I could include the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. The fourth explanation is when it says holy vessels and the trumpets, that could be translated the holy vessels, that is, the trumpets. In other words, it's not two categories, but one. Well, I'll let you choose between these four categories. Even the scholars disagree. I also wonder, what about these trumpets for the alarm? What's going on here? Trumpets. Were these military bugles to raise an army and tell them to get on their horses or camels or to sharpen their spears? A little unlikely. Was it just simply to frighten the Midianites? You know, sometimes they use musical instruments in warfare, particularly in the old warfare. You remember sometimes the British army would go out with bugles and drums and stuff like that, and then going into other lands where these instruments were never heard, that would kind of rile them up, especially when they'd hear bagpipes. You may remember a line from a movie about Jean Lafitte, when Jean Lafitte and the Cajun Buccaneers were fighting the British at the Battle of New Orleans. And it's New Orleans, not New Orleans. I'm from New Orleans. But there they are all waiting with their guns and muskets ready, and they heard some strange sound, bagpipes. It scared them to death. And one person said, "Sounds like someone's killing a pig. What's going on?" And they were scared to death. Often military has used musical instruments to strike fear into the enemy. Because that's what's going on here. Well, you're getting closer to the truth. The truth is that these were holy trumpets for the alarm, but not quite like in Jericho. You remember in Jericho they sound the alarm? What was going on there? Also when God gave the Ten Commandments at Sinai, a trumpet sounded. Incidentally, a trumpet at the Second Coming. The trumpet shows that this is a symbol of God's presence, that God is rallying His forces. Pardon the pun, but these were musical symbols of God's presence with them. So when the Israeli soldiers heard the trumpets, that was a reminder that God was with them. So that's why Phinehas took the vessels and the trumpets with them. Verses 7 to 12, we find the account of the destruction. It's a very sobering account here. It just gives us the highlights. But notice in verse 7 that they made war against Midian just as the Lord had commanded Moses. In other words, they did as they were told. And in the military, that's of the essence of being a good soldier. You follow orders. You do as you're told. They did as they were told. They were not like their fathers that didn't believe the report of the spies. Here they did report to duty, and they did just as they were told. This showed faith in the promise of God. Now, a little tactical military question presents itself here. It says here that they made war against Midian. Was this a surprise attack along the lines of Pearl Harbor, or was it something else? Some say that they didn't ask the Midianites, they didn't warn them, they just went in the middle of the night and wiped them out. Well, another view is that the Jews followed the directions of Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 to 18. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that God was there telling the Jews, when you go into the promised land, you come up to a walled city, you first make terms of peace or terms of surrender, saying, come out with your hands up and we're going to give you an alternative. You're either going to be slaves or you're going to be corpses. You're going to come and be our slaves or we're going to wipe you all out. But God said, first give them that choice. Well, the problem is Deuteronomy 20 hadn't been written by this time in Numbers 31. And so we're not told whether they attacked without warning or whether they offered terms of peace. God, I suppose, could have said, now, since this is preparatory to what you're going to do in the promised land, God will offer terms of peace. That would be arguing from silence because the text doesn't say that. But in either case, the result was the same. Even if they had gone to Midian and said, come out with your hands up, I'm sure the Midianites would have died laughing. Saying 12,000 Jews wandering around the wilderness, not knowing where they're going, and although you've been successful over these others, who do you think you are? This is, you know, like a little kid coming out with a pea shooter against a big elephant. You're going to wipe us out? You're going to offer us terms of surrender? Sounds like David going against Goliath. And so even if they had offered them terms of surrender, the Midianites would have turned it down. So there's your tactical strategy. Next, verse 8 tells us that not only did they kill every male, but they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Well, let's take a look at these five kings for just a couple of minutes. According to Joshua 13:21, where it recounts this battle, they're called chiefs or dukes, princes under Sihon. Now, Sihon, as you remember, had been defeated by the same nation of Israel. When, therefore, Israel had defeated Sihon, these people became kings. They were elevated to different regions of Midian. Now, five kings here dwelling right outside of the promised land. Does that sound like anything else in the books of Moses? You remember when Abraham went into the promised land? He wasn't there very long until he had to do battle with five kings of Canaanite lands. And God gave him the victory. Here, we are finding that Abraham's descendants, walking in his sandal prints, are able to do the same thing because God has not changed. The same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God of Moses, of Joshua, and of Phinehas. And so, that same lesson being learned again. Now, of these people that are specified in verse 8, two of them stand out in particular. So let's observe first Zur. He's the third king that's mentioned here. Well, one of those Jewish targums, the living Bibles of those Jews who wrote in Aramaic, identifies him as Balak. Now, that's just tradition. If it had been Balak, God would have said Balak. Moses would have known who Balak was. So that's just simply speculation. We are told who he is back in Numbers 25. You remember Zur? Or to be more precise, do you remember his daughter? His daughter was named Cosby. Cosby was the one that was that Midianite prostitute, the immoral woman that went into the camp as a shameless hussy to wreak havoc within the camp of God's people. So who was it that killed Cosby? It was Phinehas. So here we find Phinehas first killing Cosby and then her husband, or her consort to be more precise, and now here killing her very father. So Zur was one of the leaders and he was to be responsible. Incidentally, we're not told whether these kings were slain in battle or were reserved to be put on trial afterwards. sort of as the Midianite high command. Sometimes in Scripture we're told where they did keep the kings and the princes, and they put them on trial, and they had a special execution sort of to make a special case out of them, a special example. And the words here could be described in either way. They also killed, they also did this. It's like maybe something later on where they were put on trial. But again, we're not told specifically. We are told specifically, though, at the end of verse 8, the other notable, or rather notorious person that was killed. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. Balaam. We heard before that he went his own way. Here we find him going to his own place. Evidently, Balaam was living with the Midianites. But notice several things. Had Midian hired Balaam to do as Moab had done? Had Midian hired Balaam to curse Israel? No, he had learned a lesson. He's not going to curse Israel anymore. But look down at verse 16. We're told the rest of the story. These caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. In other words, it was Balaam that said, immorality will lead to idolatry. Send in the women and they will lead them into idolatry. So actually Balaam had hired himself out as sort of a procurer, or as we would say, he was a pimp for the immoral people of Midian. And so he is to be given special justice. Now, at this point, the ancient Jewish rabbis have a number of very interesting traditions regarding how Balaam was executed here. Now, two of them may well be true. Two of them most definitely are not true. Number one, well, they say that he was 34 years old at this time. Now, how they knew his exact age is beyond me, but they say he was 34. In other words, sort of in the prime of life. Now, you remember back earlier when we talked about Balaam and the donkey spoke to him and said, haven't I been a good donkey all your life? In other words, the donkey was older than Balaam. Well, donkeys don't live that old, so perhaps Balaam was a young man, maybe 34. Next, the Midrash Rabbah, that official Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, written about the 2nd or 3rd century after Christ, says that Balaam was in Midian to collect his fee for helping them kill the 24,000 Israelites who died in the plague because of the immorality and idolatry. Now, that might well be the case. What other reason would Balaam have for being in the camp of the Midianites? Moab probably didn't have any more use for him. What's he doing over in Midian? He's counseling them, and obviously he's collecting a fee for it. Now, the next two traditions are very unusual. I keep mentioning these books called Targums, the Jewish living Bibles, as it were, the paraphrase, and I have all sorts of traditions, some good, but most of them not very good, and Paul and Peter warn us about this folklore of the rabbis. Well, there's one of these Targums called the Targum of Palestine, and it has a weird and silly insertion at this place. It says that Balaam was sitting there in the camp, and here comes Phinehas saying, leave Balaam for me, and pulls a sword. Balaam sees him with the sword. And Balaam, being a magician, utters some Mesopotamian curse and spell, and that allows him by his magical arts to fly off into the sky. Well, Phinehas, not to be outdone, utters the special name of Jehovah God, and he too flies out up in the air. Sounds like Mighty Mouse or Superman, but he flies out after him, and he catches up to him. And when he catches him, well, Balaam pleads for his life. He said, I'll never curse Israel again. I'm going to battle for you. He pleads for his life, and he vows to be on the side of Israel. Phinehas allegedly then rebukes him as an evil magician to blame for the Midianite immorality, and he proceeds to kill him with a sword. Jewish tradition. Well, the next tradition is equally strange. It's the legend that says that Balaam's corpse was not buried. And when his bones rotted, then several species of deadly snakes came forth. And even the worms that ate the flesh turned into these special deadly snakes. And the magicians of the East were using these snakes to cast three kinds of spells that could not be reversed. The legend continues that when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, she asked how she could gain protection from these spells. Well, that sounds ridiculous. That's Jewish folklore that cannot be deduced from the text. So I'll just leave it to you to decide how accurate those are. The truth, however, is not hard to imagine. This is where we can kind of see between the lines and get the context. What happened when they came across Balaam? Well, they could have killed him instantaneously, but they probably captured him. Naturally, he would have begged for his life. He would have been betraying Midian as he had betrayed both Moab and Israel earlier. He was a skunk that had no affinities to anybody but himself. He loved money. Money was his god. he would have claimed that he actually had blessed Israel instead of cursing them. He said, why kill me? I blessed you. Okay, I'm just hanging around the Midianites. Well, I'm a spy for you over here. I'm sure he would have been filled with lies and excuses why they shouldn't execute him. But the Israelites never heard of this fellow Balaam. None of them. You remember, all that's recorded in Numbers 22 to 24 is behind enemy lines. Moses, Phinehas, Joshua, they didn't know what was going on. It was given to Moses by special revelation later on to record here for our edification, but they didn't know who this fellow Balaam was. So when they came across him and heard all of his excuses, they just simply said, no dice, Ace, and they put him to death. If he had been what he said he was, what's he doing in the middle of the camp of the Midianites? And so they put him to death. Notice also the contrast between the deaths of Balaam and Moses. Moses shortly to die, here we find Balaam getting what he deserved. And yet both of them had prophesied about the coming Messiah. Why was one put to death and the other one died up on top of the mountain and went to heaven? The answer is very simple. One believed in the Messiah and the other one didn't. False prophets running around today, they will be slain by the Messiah himself when he returns because they did not believe in him. Well, the rest of the chapter can be summed up fairly quickly. Verses 13 and 20, we find them returning from the battle and Moses rebukes them. Verses 9 to 12 records the actual battle, the mass killing, the plundering of the spoil, destroying of the cities and so forth. The Bible is quite stark in its description of reality. But when the soldiers returned, Moses rebuked them. Why? Well, because they had not done a complete job. Isn't that ironic? The liberals will blame these Jews for doing what they did. Moses blames them for not completing the job. I wonder what the liberals would say about Moses. Irony. So instead of simply commending them, Moses chews them out for not finishing the job. He tells them that they should have destroyed the women. Now, at this juncture, we turn serious. Most warriors do not attack women and children. They're not soldiers. Why kill them? Are we to class Moses and the Israelites with Genghis Khan, Adolf Hitler, and Joseph Stalin that didn't care about killing women and children? Why the women? Moses gives us the answer. The women there deserved death because it was the women that led the Israeli men into immorality and into idolatry for the very purpose of leading them to their very deaths. And so these women were Mataharis. They deserved capital punishment. And so Moses said to go to do it. Now, these soldiers could have said, well, Moses, you didn't tell us earlier on. I'm sure some of them could have pulled out the orders and said, back here in Numbers 31, didn't say anything about killing women. They should have deduced it. In other words, going in to kill the men who were responsible for being the heads of the women, they should have been able to deduce the women were the ones guilty. Obviously, those are the ones we're going after. Even today, in some cases, women are subject to capital punishment for similar crimes. Moses gives the answer, they deserve capital punishment. Also remember, Phinehas is involved in this. Phinehas had executed both the adulterer and the adulteress. Remember that incident? He speared both of them through with one act. After that case of immorality with the whole nation of Israel and Midian, God had punished the adulterers of Israel. Now he's punishing the adulteresses of Midian because that is what his law dictates. So there's the women. But verses 17 and 18 pose a special problem to our earlier discussion about genocide. That this was, in fact, a form of genocide is apparent. Genocide, the wiping out of a people. Observe. Verses 17 and 18, all the men were to be destroyed. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones. In other words, not only the adult soldiers, but even the little boys. How are we to deal with this? How are we to explain this? These marauding Vikings from the north, Huns that have no conscience. Moses saying you should have killed the boys. We have to deal with this with ultimate seriousness. What's going on here? Well, all the men were to be destroyed, even the young men, even the boys. No Midianite man would be left to reproduce further Midianites because lineage is traced not through the women, but through the men, even through these boys. If they had grown up, they would have fathered further Midianites. And God said, no more Midianite people. No more people. This isn't a protected species. Lineage is determined through the fathers. Secondly, only the virgin Midianite women would be allowed to live. Now, this was also for several reasons. Notice in verses 17b and 18, kill every woman who has known man intimately, but all the girls, all the virgins who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves. Well, this has several reasons. Number one, those that had been with men could have been assumed to have been taking part in that mass immorality. In other words, they are the ones that deserve capital punishment because of the immorality and the idolatry. But also those who had not been involved in that could still be carrying Midianite babies themselves. And Midian should not be allowed to reproduce anymore. Now, without going into the details, as some of the Jewish rabbis have, as to how they were to determine which ones were virgins and which ones were not, the Jews had no way of determining which ones were actually involved in the immorality and which ones weren't. But they lumped them all together because if there was any woman there that did not want to partake of the immorality in the first place, they could have gotten out of Midian and gone over to Israel before that act of immorality. And so they share the blame as co-conspirators and as accomplices. Besides, God gave the order. God is just. God knows who is involved in the immorality, and he holds them all guilty. But also, thirdly, the virgins were to be spared. We are not told what were to become of them, whether they were to become slaves or wives. Some unbelievers have said, it says here in verse 18, spare for yourselves, just like the Huns grabbing the women to use to satisfy their own lust. No, no, no. The Jews were punished in the first place because of them trying to satisfy their lusts. So they weren't to just simply use them as concubines, but as either slaves or possibly even as wives if they were to become proselytes to the nation of Israel. So, again, the question arises, what about the women and children here executed en masse? Sounds like genocide. How can we justify it? We can't just simply ignore it and skip over it. How do we answer this? Maybe some of you have been asked those questions by unbelievers that say, you serve a cruel, bloodthirsty God. I suppose you justify what was going on here. Would you do the same thing? How do you answer that? I mentioned earlier that word theodicy. It's a very technical, theological word. It means simply this. It's the explanation or justification of the justice of God in any realm, such as this, the doctrine of hell, why is there sin in the world? Why do people die? Why are there earthquakes? Our answer is basically theodicy, defending and explaining God's acts of justice. The answer takes several forms, mainly three. First, well, as any real soldier or veteran will tell you, in all wars, some women and children have to die. I mean, when we carried on bombing raids in Germany, obviously, some women and children had to die when the bombs hit the ground. And so it was a necessary act of war. Otherwise, say the Germans would have simply put women and children inside the very barracks and thumbed their nose at the Allied bombers saying, you can't bomb us now. They've been holding them as hostages. And so sometimes in war, women and children do have to die. And so you can see theodicy to some extent even in acts such as Hiroshima because of the greater good. More lives can be saved as a result. That's sort of the tactical explanation of this. Secondly, if these Midianite boys, and by the way, it was only the boys that were put to death, not the women, not the young girls. If these boys had been allowed to live, they would grow up and not only reproduce, but they would imitate their fathers. We tend to imitate our fathers even when we rebel against them. We grow up remarkably similar to our fathers. They would have carried on the abominations of their fathers. They would avenge also their father's execution. They would have grown up always remembering what Israel had done to their fathers, and so they would have formed a nation to oppose them later on. And these boys would have grown up to reproduce themselves. But let's really get to the heart of the question. Why would God commission such an act of genocide that's recorded here, and we find later acts of it? How can God commission that? How can God approve of that? Be careful. Be careful that you don't ask that question in the wrong way. The unbeliever, the humanist, the liberal, the scoffer, he asked that in order to blame God and to accuse God. But as Job says, shall the fault finder find fault with the Almighty? I would use Paul's answer. He says, who are you, O man, that answerest back against God? All people, all nations are in God's hands, and he can do with them as he sees fit. Everybody has a death sentence already upon them. And when God sends disaster or disease or such military acts to carry out that ultimate penalty. It doesn't matter who the messenger is, they deserve it, and God is still sovereign. So God doesn't have to give an answer to anyone. God doesn't have to give an answer to us because we all deserve God. To the scoffer that looks at this passage and says, my God wouldn't do that. The word of God comes back, then your God is an idol. Because my God, the God, did do this. And so, if you have a problem with that, take it up with God. But take it up with Him on your knees, because you are a guilty sinner as much as the Midianites. God is still God. One last question you may have been wondering about. If this campaign was so successful, how did some Midianites somehow manage to survive, reproduce, and later mount an attack against Gideon? Some have said that, well, just some of Midian was out there in the desert, and the rest of them were back in the Promised Land. And so this was just simply an act against part of the nation of Midian. I'm not sure how to give the answer. I'll give you my answer. I don't know. I just know that later on, it cropped up. Now, someone might also say, well, it's like when you lop off a tree, you better pull up the roots. It could have been that they just simply cut off the tree but didn't pull up the roots. It couldn't be the explanation that the women reproduced because the lineage was to be traced through the men. Well, let's move on and conclude. Verses 25 to 47, we find the division of the spoils. It's an enormous treasure. Almost everybody would agree to the victor goes the spoils. Just like in Egypt, when they left, they were to plunder the Egyptians. It would actually be reparations more than just simply plundering and spoils and loot and booty. They were taking reparations. Notice also, just by, in way of passing, verse 34, I could get a whole sermon out of this. 61,000 donkeys, including Balaam's donkey. Some of the Jewish rabbis speculated that that special donkey was captured, and that was the one that Phinehas rode upon. Mere speculation. But another principle we can see in the division of the spoils here is that every Israelite was to have a part in the spoils, even those that didn't go out to fight. And so there's certain typological significance in that. And yet, those that went to the forefront of the battle had a special portion. Of course, there was also a portion that was given to the priests and to the Levites. But there was that special portion to the valiant soldiers that did the fighting. Just like in military warfare, you give honors and medals and elevations in rank to those that are the best soldiers that have proved it. That's an unchanging principle even for us today. Lastly, verses 48 to 54 sums it all up. Well, can you grasp the significance of what's going on? Look at verse 49 in particular as we close. They said to Moses, your servants, in other words, this is their report back to the commander-in-chief, your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. Can you grasp the astounding significance of that? 12,000 Israeli soldiers going against a massively larger army. Not only did they defeat and kill every one of their enemies, but they don't lose a single soldier. In military terms, can't happen. I know some commentators point to some alleged parallels in the Roman and Greek armies of overwhelming odds, but those are when the Romans and Greeks overwhelmingly outnumber the others. But here we find the other way around. Must have been a massive military campaign, violent hand-to-hand combat, Israelites on the short side of immense odds, and yet God gave them complete victory, not only by defeating all their enemies, but losing none of their own people. Let's briefly get one or two quick typological lessons and principles from this that will apply to our own lives. Number one, we're exhorted in Scripture to put to death those lusts and temptations which war against our souls. Get some of those principles here. When you go to battle against your lusts, your temptations, within your very being, show them no mercy. Cut it down at the root. Don't let it reproduce. Go to the very root of the matter. But this also points to that last great battle between God's people and God's enemy, and God will be fighting for them. When we return with the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming, we will have a hand in the destruction of our tempters and our accusers and our persecutors, just as the Israelites did their enemies. Now, right now, we are not to engage in personal vengeance. We're told in Romans, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But on that day, when Christ returns and we following him on the white horses, we will have a hand in carrying out his justice. As Paul says in Romans 16, I think it's verse 20, he says that shortly God will crush Satan under your feet. Just as they put Balaam to death here, we one day will have a hand in the execution of the great Balaam, Satan himself. And it's a day that I personally look forward to with great relish. We will have a hand in slaying Satan and in his foes and his minions. And in that great battle, all of God's saints will survive. Not a saint of God will die in that great battle. And not a sinner will survive to be able to reproduce. So there's much that we can look forward to in that greatest of all holy wars that is yet ahead. Earlier I asked you, what would you have done back then? Would you have been ready? Let me turn that around now. Are you ready for that future battle in the future, fighting for Christ and your high priest going ahead of you in battle? May the Lord bless this, our study tonight, to us, so that we may be godly men of war that submit ourselves to the wisdom of our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus. Well, we've gone 1 or 2 minutes over time, so we really don't have time for questions. But if you have questions, come and see me personally afterwards. Let's close in prayer. Father, incidents like this make us tremble. Hollywood wouldn't dare make a movie such as this, not because it's just a lot of bloodshed, but because it points back to your justice and our sin. Father, may that humble us, knowing that we deserve just what they got. But you, by your grace, have put us on the right side. May we be men of your holy war to fight against the enemies that war within our own souls, our own hearts. And may we be prepared, Father, for that great day when we will ride with Christ into battle and all of us will survive and none of them will survive. Bless us now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.